Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your many blessings you have given to us, for the gift of life and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that you have made that known to us through your holy word, that you preserve that among us through that same word and the teachings of the faith. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide us in all things, keep us rooted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, allow his love and his grace to shine forth from each of us as we forgive others as you have forgiven us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that is new to us every day and for your promise to be with us as we study your word and grow together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we did an introduction to the book, ready for chapter 1, talking about the title of the book, The Fire and the Staff, the fire being doctrine itself, the source of life and heat for us as Christians, and then the staff coming in as the guidance, the practice of the church as a result of that doctrine. So we'll get to those different points, but starting off with chapter 1, it is called The Fire, or Light the Fire, and the fire, of course, is doctrine, so talking about doctrine itself. Any initial comments or questions on anything before we dive in? Merv, go ahead.
Yeah, on page 30, it talks about Dr. Pope, Professor of Mm-hmm. Systemic theology.
Systematics. Systematic theology. Yes. What is systematic theology? Theology is divided into four branches, at least at the seminary level. You have exegetical, which is the study of the languages. You have practical, which is how it applies to life as pastors and preaching and teaching and counseling. You have historical theology, which is a study of theology through the history of the Christian church. And then the fourth one is systematic, which is the breakdown of the different articles of the faith. So baptism, Lord's Supper, worship, things like that. So looking at each of those different categories in specifics, and all of those making up the doctrine of the faith. So systematic is dogma, is doctrine. It's looking at all those things that are vital for us as Christians. Okay? Yeah, certainly. Greg?
And yet my brother, I had it. He wanted to be friends on Facebook. He started sending out these lovely, lovely posts about, oh, good night, nurse. You know, about lovely, lovely Trump losing the election, yada, yada, yada. I unfriended him because he does not believe in Christ, first of all. He was baptizing the church. He was catechized down in St. Dolores. He and his sister do not believe in Christ. They believe that all this crap, all that we believe, is nothing but dogma, and it divides people. Of course, it divides people. But we have to stand firm in the faith. Amen.
All right, so we'll talk about that, and that's what the essence of the first chapter is, ultimately, so let's dive in. All right, so doctrine starts off in the first chapter talking about success in the church, or at least kind of his perspective on this. How should success in the church be measured? How is success measured in businesses?
How about, let's start there.
Increasing sales. Sales going up.
Bottom line, making sure you're making more than you're spending, right? So you have a profit. Okay, you do that by increasing sales, reducing costs, so on. Any type of budget typically is how you would handle that for the most part. What about school? How do you measure success in school?
Enrollment.
Interesting. Because with every student that comes in, there's money. Oh, wait, here we go, back to money again, right? How about as students? How do you measure success as a student in school? Okay. Success, grades, your greatness, you want to get better and better. What if you're not so much into the studies themselves, but in social development? How would you measure success? Number of friends you have, right? Maybe even quality of friends that you have. What about family? How do you measure success in your family?
Getting along with dad.
Is that even a fair question? Is that something we should be trying to measure?
Everybody gets along.
Okay. Yeah, you might think that, right? If you're raising kids and you ultimately get them all to like each other, they kind of naturally do that as they get older, unless something really bad happened to break that apart, right? But over time, a maturity takes place. And, you know, I remember my younger sister and I used to fight all the time, and she told me several times, "I hate you." Sorry, she's going to probably, no, she probably won't listen to this. But nonetheless, that's reality. And then you get out, grow out of it, and things change. Okay, but measure of success, how people get along with each other, okay, in a social group or something like that. But usually it has to do with numbers, right? A growing of numbers, your grades, your quality of life, number of friends, number of employees, number of products that you can sell, number of sales that you make, and so on. Okay, so what about the church? How do you measure success in the church? Who determines that? Yeah, is it all about numbers?
The Eilinger guys, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost.
Good.
The Holy Ghost.
Success seems like a bad word to use in a church context.
Okay.
If you're looking at so if you're trying to like look and measure success, you're changing your eyes on the cross.
Right. Okay. So depending on how we're hearing it and talking about it, it has some negative connotations attached, right? Success in the church, especially coming from a secular viewpoint, right? Where we think, oh, it's got to be numbers, it's got to be quality of things, it's got to be number of people and friends and success and popularity and fame and so on, okay? Let's change perspective. How does God view success in the church or in this world? What would be the ultimate goal? Yeah. Okay. So when you talk about in the Christian church, right, you want there to be adherence to the word of God. God wants us to hear his word and to keep his word. That's expected. Okay. What else?
Following the commandments. Knowing the right interpretation of the law.
What is God's ultimate purpose? Why did he send Jesus?
He was the king. He's our king.
1 Timothy 2:4.
He's our king.
He would have all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When do the angels rejoice in heaven, Jesus teaches? When one sinner repents, right? So success in God's view of this world is in salvation itself, right? When sinners repent and join with him in belief in Christ, right? Trust in Jesus for their salvation. That's what he wants. Now, in order to do that, he has put in place his word, right? In this world and in the church, he expects the church to keep his word and to practice it, to teach it properly and rightly. That's the means of salvation, the word of God. Okay, so that's God's perspective on the church. And so should our perspective of what success in the church be different from what God's is? No. Okay, so that's where we need to go. Numbers. Great, but can you have lots of people and not have real faith there or real true communion or fellowship there? Of course. And this is studies being done on mega churches, you know, for a long time now. Great big numbers. You see them in the pews or in the seats in these arenas, but what do they really believe? What do they teach? What do they confess? Hard to even know. Okay. So we have to address that. What is God looking at? What does he want? And we realize salvation is not once saved, always saved. You might have faith initially, but if the root is shallow, as Jesus teaches, then it can die out. Okay, so you want that to grow deep. You want that there to be maturity so that they can grow in the faith and not fall away.
14 years ago, a guy I used to work with in Michigan, this was before he was married, we went golfing. And so we were talking about Christianity and yada yada yada, and he was watching Joel Osteen. I had to leave. I left. I said, "Dave, I'm going home." I said, I can't do this. And to this day, he now has two kids, two boys. I think he has a third. I haven't. He's going to be 40 years old this week. I'll have to call him. But the best thing that ever happened to him was his wife. Really was. I'm gonna shut up. I didn't mute button.
All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate the comment, though. Okay. Yeah, and that's one example of the megachurch movement and the numbers that can look great, but then what is at the core of that? And this, Jesus experiences that in his own ministry, right? You have Jesus performing miracles, casting out demons, doing all sorts of things, and there's mass amounts of people following him. Are they all truly believing in him as the Savior for their salvation? Not likely, right? And when Jesus actually gets to the core of his faith, core of the teaching of salvation, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood, that scares them all off, okay? Only a few remain. So that's the idea that's there. Yeah, you can have all sorts of numbers, but that tells you really nothing. Okay, so faith or success in the church is not rooted in numbers, and this is what he comes to discuss or comes to understand. So he talks about this illustration here about his first experience at the North Dakota Pastors Conference. He was in campus ministry, so I want to read to you his words to this group of pastors. And so naturally, you think campus ministry, and what do you want to see there in campus ministry? Especially in a public university setting, you want to see an impact, right? And you determine that based on how many people are coming and in your Bible classes and worshiping, right? So you want there to be this increase in success, a visual success. Okay, so he was in this position at North Dakota, I think it's State University, can't remember exactly.
Yeah, I think that's in my mind. I went actually by the campus. That was June, and it was 65 degrees out. Couldn't it be cold most of the year, so go ahead.
Very good, thank you.
So he's not sure exactly how honest he should be. Of course, you want to sound good, you want to sound successful, but so far things weren't going as well as he thought they should. So we've got him quoting here, and this is what he said on page 21 if you've got your book. During my whole ministry, I have been listening to the glowing success stories of other pastors. I have felt intimidated by those who obviously knew an awful lot more than me about growing their churches. Out of sheer self-doubt, I have shirked the daunting task of saving the world. I have felt guilty because my gospel presentation is apparently not winsome enough. I have lost sheep and lost sleep. My joy has taken a vacation, and my natural optimism has deserted me, all because I have not done what the experts said. And I refuse to tell you, gentlemen, how great my current ministry is. It's bad. All the numerical indicators are down. I am losing members. I am losing leaders. Confusion reigns among those who are staying. They are sad. I don't know what will happen next week, much less next year. I have no 5-year plan. I just barely have a 5-day plan. Yet, gentlemen, despite this terrible news, I still think that God is doing just fine in my church, and I think I am too. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Okay? So a strange thing happened after his speech, he says. What did the crowd do, the pastors? They applauded. Now, why did they applaud?
Self-esteem.
At least related in some way, yes. So, true answer.
Universal issue.
What?
They felt the same.
Somebody was finally voicing what they were experiencing themselves. Trying to remain faithful to your calling, and this is what happens. Okay. So, this is the challenge that was presented to this young pastor. So, we have standards that are set by Jesus here. The gospel of forgiveness in Christ that pronounces us right with God and absolves us. Okay, so this is again what Jesus sets up. I didn't put a page number yet. It's coming, I think. There we go, page 22. that's right below first full paragraph on page 22, marked by the numbers there. So the standard set by Jesus for the church, that there needs to be the gospel of forgiveness in Christ that pronounces us right with God and absolves us. That's primary. Okay, baptism that washes us of our sins through Jesus Christ, right administration of baptism as a sacrament, and the Lord's Supper where we receive the body and blood of Christ who carried our sins on Calvary, washed them away. Okay, so again, right administration of the sacrament. Success in the ministry is not measured in numbers, but in faithfulness to our Lutheran doctrine and our zeal in teaching it to others. What reaction does that cause when people hear those words? Success in the church is not based on numbers, but our faithfulness to our Lutheran doctrine.
Good night, Nurse Marge. That's what my brother always told me. Good night, Nurse Marge. Oh, everybody in the world is going to be saved, and yada, yada, yada.
Okay, Sarah?
Those that are not in the faith necessarily, probably look at it as like, well, why would you say it's would say is to Lutheran doctrine.
Yeah, yeah.
So attaching the Lutheran name to it will automatically give a reaction, right? That takes us into the next section. Okay, the Great Commission. Well, getting there, of course. Other comments or questions on that, though? Thoughts, Dan?
I just think that success, growth, and everything is so ingrained in us that it's hard to then not disassociate from that, from living in the church of Christ.
Okay.
And obviously, it is not the most important thing, but it's perfect because it's growing, and you're growing with the sound of God.
Yeah, so you got to have the sound doctrine to get proper growth, right? So that's what's kind of being led into here, the idea of pure doctrine. Okay, what is that? Can there be that? Can we as Christians experience that? Yeah, Blake?
Well, and clearly the epistle, Paul speaks, until we all come to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So it can't be merely about the beginning, but also about the result of the end. And dividing those creates a problem.
Yeah.
And that's what evangelicalism has done. Well, just give them a pew and the next. And they're not grounded, they're not catechized,
Yeah, absolutely. Common tendency in the churches. You get them in through the gospel, and then they don't hear that anymore. Okay, it's all law-oriented, works-oriented. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this to grow in the faith, to be sanctified. And kind of like Catholic theology, now it's a process of justification. Okay, you're not justified fully and instantaneously. You got to merit that continually on. Okay.
Pray to the saints. Go to a Catholic cemetery and pray to Saint Petrula, and you earn an indulgence. Then you go back to the priest and say, Oh, Hail Mary, full grace, and then you got to do something else. I got to go to a Catholic cemetery, pray to St. Gertruda, and then go to a Catholic priest. No, I'm not doing that.
All right, so the idea of pure doctrine is brought up here toward the end of this first section that we're talking about, and that's a challenge for us because in our lives, again, going to the secular world, the business world, we live in America, right? Do you have only one choice when it comes to things you're going to buy? No. You have lots of options, lots of brands, lots of products, lots of models, typically. Okay, so to say there's only one right one or one pure thing challenges our very worldly view. Okay, so the idea here in this sense that there is a pure doctrine, that we can actually have pure teaching in the church, goes against what we've been raised to think. Okay, especially as Americans today. Maybe not so difficult for others who are not quite so blessed in that sense as we are. Okay, so this section on the Great Commission, he's quoting from Matthew 28, Jesus' words before his ascension. Okay, noting here that in order for there to be the work of the church is to baptize and to teach. So baptism here is performed in the name of the triune God. Okay, and baptism is God's work, not the pastor's work, he says. It is that simple. It needs to be that simple. Okay, this is God's prescription for salvation. Go make disciples of all nations in two ways, baptizing and teaching, but they're together. Okay, so baptism and teaching. First to baptize, then to follow up with catechesis. And he says, baptism's easy, right? Pastor just takes the baby, holds it over the font, pours water, says in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the baby's baptized. Teaching the child, though, after the fact, that's the difficult task. So one has to know in order to teach what to teach. And so the person who's teaching, the pastor here especially, must read, study, and learn. So you just read, study, and learn what? The teachings of the faith, right? How do we understand rightly the scriptures? We need to study the scriptures themselves and what others have said about them so we understand what the true meaning is. Okay, so this is the same as what the doctrine is, the teachings of the faith. Pure doctrine is extremely important, he says. Devote yourself, this is quoting from 1 Timothy 4, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, keeping a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Word for teaching there, doctrine. Okay, doctrine is teaching. Devote yourself to the public reading. Now, he's talking to Timothy, and he's a pastor. Okay, so as a pastor, this is what you should be doing. Public reading of Scripture, which is divine service, right? Reading it in public on a Sunday morning with people present. Okay, to exhortation. What is exhortation?
Encouragement.
Okay, encouragement. This is what the Bible says. This is what we are to do, right? Or this is what we should believe. Okay, so exhorting to the faith, exhorting to a proper response, and to teaching. Well, what are you supposed to believe? Okay, this is what school's all about, right? There's all sorts of things that we take by faith in this world. In school, you learn the basics of those things. Okay, it's doctrine, teaching. You don't fully understand all of it, but you learn better so that you know, and this is what we teach in school, why do we learn the catechism? Why do we learn the Ten Commandments? So we also know what is wrong, right? We learn what is true, we learn what is right, so we can distinguish error and falsity.
Well, if you read the Torah, Moses, when he was the prayer process, I was actually watching an episode of Gunsmoke yesterday. I was eating lunch and I was watching Gunsmoke. I don't know why I do this, but I do. Anyway, in Jewish tradition, in a sense of Jewish tradition, you have prayer boxes on your trumpets. There's verses of the Torah, and you're supposed to recite those over and over. We need recitation to come back to the schools. You need to, because when I was in school, you recited stuff. Kids today don't know how to recite stuff, and they don't remember it.
Well, they can recite stuff, it's just the wrong stuff. Right? And we need the proper stuff to be recited. And that's what this is all about, right? The teaching. What is it that we're being taught? What is it we are supposed to know? Okay, so again, from Titus, Paul writes, give instruction in sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Back to 1 Timothy 4. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Okay, why does Paul have to write this? Because there's already disagreements in the church amongst Christians. Okay, there's already the world views, the different perspectives outside of the church that are imposing upon Christians. Well, it's natural, right? Before we become a Christian, if we're especially a convert later in life, we've got lots of other things that have been taught us before we became a Christian. But even now, as Christians, if we've been baptized as babies, we're still taught things of this world that conflict with our faith. Okay, so we need to be taught what is proper teaching, keep to that so that we can remain steadfast in the faith. Okay, so this, again, the author brings out in the explanation of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Okay, hallowed be thy name. How is God's name kept holy among us? Okay, it's kept holy when the Word of God is rightly taught in its truth and purity. Okay, so we have to remember that. The name of God is attached to the Scriptures, to the Word. He intends the right understanding of that Word. So we need to read that word and study that word and understand it to the best of our abilities. So teaching, understanding, the teaching of the faith in that way. So he makes the comment here again, bold statement, Lutheran doctrine is biblical and thus doctrine is life. And he'll expand on that in a little bit. But we need to believe that, okay, that Lutheran doctrine is biblical. If we don't, shouldn't be called Lutheran. Okay, if you are a Baptist and think Baptist theology is not biblical, you shouldn't be Baptist. Catholic and Catholic theology is not biblical, then you shouldn't be Catholic, right? Well, we're Lutherans. We believe our doctrine is biblical. That's why we're Lutheran. We hold to that faith. We confess that faith. And what did we say or promise to do when we were confirmed? Hold to this faith even if we were to die, right? So we commit ourselves to it. Why? As Luther did, because it's the truth. And we will sacrifice all for that, okay? So, idea, the question, can doctrine actually be pure? Well, what's the problem with that question initially? Teaching of the faith, can it be pure? From our perspective, we run into the problem, right? So sinfulness will taint that. But from God's perspective, it's his teaching, so of course it's by nature pure. But how do we rightly understand that? Okay, so the teaching of the Bible belongs to God. This is what he commands. Now, he wants us to rightly understand this. And the purpose of this, of course, is salvation, comfort, assurance for us. It should be accepted, this doctrine, by Christians because it is from the Bible, not because of the characteristics or qualities of the preacher, Preuss is saying. Okay? So, you can be won over by a salesman, right? The product can be poor. Okay, so it shouldn't be about even the pastor, the charisma of the pastor, his winsome abilities, whatever the case may be, even his great preaching, right? I'm not claiming anything, by the way. Okay? But it shouldn't be based on that. Okay, it should always be on the doctrine. This is what Craig Parton says initially in his little book, When the Defense Never Rests. Okay, worth reading as well, that the search for a true church should never be based on the periphery stuff. Okay, what color the pews are, or what the sanctuary is actually like, or how good the youth group is. It's got to be down to the teaching. Okay, what is being promoted? What is the core of this church? Okay. St. Paul was stringently critical of any false doctrine. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those words, this is Luther brings this out really well in his Galatians commentary. Definitely worth meditation. And even these words, specifically these words from Paul. What is Paul saying here?
Yeah. This is true, and you should not be saved.
Yeah. What is true? What they... Okay. Yeah, the gospel itself that Paul and his cohorts first proclaimed to them. And if they were to come back, these same apostle and his cohorts, and teach them something different... These same guys who taught them the gospel, brought them salvation, if they teach something different, they must be accursed. That's pretty stark, right? Pretty drastic. So it's not based on the individual at all, but on the subject material that they bring. Okay? So that's the heart and core, the soul of it. Jim, go ahead.
You hear a lot of this, you know, they add to nowadays, and they don't take Christ seriously.
So I think
that's where the issue comes in with a lot of these churches. And you know, they say they don't have doctrine, but they do. It's not biblical.
Right. Yeah, everybody has it, right? Everybody has a teaching. Everyone has a system of beliefs. Right? Whether they claim it or not is a different story.
Yeah. Well, if you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatia was the Gauls. Okay, of ancient Greece down to Asia Minor. They're like us in America. They were diverse, very diverse. Even when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite. There were temple prostitutes. He had problems. That's why he wrote this. Through the Holy Ghost, he wrote this to Timothy so that Timothy would never be lacking in anything. It is finished. And I said this before, and I'll say it again. 1937, listen to Dr. Paul Meyer, the first, not the third. So it's Paul Meyer's grandfather. It is finished. Nothing more, nothing less. Good thing to listen to on a Sunday afternoon. It is finished.
Okay, there was another hand I think I saw. Yeah, Nick, go ahead.
Just to make the point really quickly, that as soon as someone says you don't have it, doctrine, you don't have pure doctrine. They themselves are claiming to have it.
Okay.
So they're kind of if you're saying the category of pure doctrine is off the table, okay. You can't just
Or at least, at the very least, it exists. Right? They might not, you know, if they're humble enough, if they're saying that you don't have it, then maybe they realize, okay, well, I'm not good enough to have it, but it's out there. Right?
But they also feel strongly enough to say, I have it enough to know that you do.
Yeah, absolutely.
Or we'll piss off Catholics too. That's a good one.
He says it three times in chapter 1, but it's worth noting it, because it is the basis of pure doctrine. And on page 42, he says, this is 26 from Luther. The law says do this, and it has never done it. Grace says believe in this, and everything is already done. There are two main teachings of the Bible on gospel. The law points to what we do. The gospel points to the cross of Jesus.
Yeah, for sure. Heidelberg Disputation, this comes out after Luther's posting of the 95 Theses, truly critical. Okay, Luther really nails his theology. I mean, it's really starting to blossom at that point, understanding law and gospel and the true theology of the cross, what it means to be Christians rooted in the gospel. Okay, and so he keeps it clear, distills it down, right? God is not intending for people to be confused by the message of salvation, right? He wants that to be understood. He wants that to be believed, to be taught, to be confessed. Okay, so if it gets confusing or diluted, it's on us. It's not on him. So what Luther's primary, I think the primary tool he would use to interpret Scripture is Scripture itself, but using the clear parts to understand the confusing parts. Okay? If something is confusing, it's not making sense, go back to the part that it says it clearly. Okay? We are saved by grace alone. How does that then work with James writing about faith without works is dead? Use grace alone. Gospel, right? We're saved by that. Okay? So what's going to result from that? Totally different. It's not saving us, but it's going to result from that salvation. It's works. Okay? God wants these things to be clear. The doctrine itself is there. And it is clear, and this is this quote here, "The Bible is clear enough and important enough for the teachers of the church to be able to teach it purely." Okay, it's something that's worthwhile, okay, the study of theology, and it's been done for 2,000 years, okay, and should continue to study theology, to study the Word of God, to think through it, and try to teach it as clearly as possible.
Well, even Old Testament works, Pastor, has been done. I mean, seriously, if you think about it, this year, Happy New Year, by the way, 5782. But if you look at our teaching, it goes back over 5,000 years. Back when at the Ziggurat of Or, it goes back to when Abraham was called by God. It goes back to then. Over 5,000 years. Why do we want to change it? It's worked for 5,000 years. Let's keep doing it. Keep doing the same thing.
Okay. So the comment was made before that doctrine does truly divide. It's what happens when you have a statement of faith. Okay, that's not entirely accurate. Okay, the purpose of written doctrinal statements in the history of the church is actually to unite the church, not to bring division. So the intention certainly isn't to cause problems, but to bring peace and to bring unity. So these statements are necessary. Why? Because divisions have already formed. If everyone agreed and believed the same thing, there would not be a need for doctrinal statements. There's no risk of losing that. If there's a risk of losing that, if there's a risk of falling away, if the teaching's already there, then the doctrinal statements become necessary. Okay, so the statements themselves don't create division. The division's already there. That's warranted, the statements themselves. Look at the creeds. Right? Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. Especially the latter two, Nicene and Athanasian. They come about 300 years after the ascension of Christ, okay, in a time where there was division in the church. There was false teaching, there was heresy. Okay, they had councils to argue, to discuss, to come to a conclusion, what is the proper teaching of Scripture. Okay, they had to come to that point, and then they made a statement. This is what the true church teaches and confesses. And now that is the touchstone. If you are a Christian, you must believe these things. If you don't believe these things, you cannot claim to be a Christian. Okay, so that's, again, the statements of the faith needed because there was already division existing. Doctrine doesn't divide. Okay, or at least the statements of doctrine that are made are not meant to divide. Okay, but it does provide that foil, right? That touchstone for what is right and what is true. Without it, we're going to wander. We're going to do our own thing, and everyone's going to be okay with everything. And that's never a good thing. We know that just in day-to-day lives. Okay, lots of other practical implications there. So 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Okay, so what does Paul think should exist in the church? Unity. Okay, united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, why need to say that? Because it's not there yet. There's challenges, there's divisions. He'll later talk more about that. Okay, that's what this whole letter to the church in Corinth is about. There's divisions among you that needs to stop. Okay, how do you stop that? Okay, you can't sweep over problems and expect things to get better. You have to deal with them. make statements, this is what we actually believe, teach and confess, talk with brothers, try and win them over to that, okay? In a loving, kind way, not deceptive, not corrupted, okay? But with the scriptures themselves, this is what God teaches, this is what the faith is, okay? And go from there. So doctrine unites in three ways. Pages 25 and 26 show the whole church and the world what the church believes. This is, again, the statement of the creeds. This is what we believe, teach, and confess, not hiding anything, right? This is the substance of our faith. Exposing disunity that already exists in the church, okay? This comes out especially in the Augsburg Confession, the apology to the Augsburg Confession, small called articles, Formula of Concord, the Book of Concord. They say what it is we believe, teach, and confess, but also what we reject. Okay, those things need to be clearly stated. This is what doctrinal statements can do. Say what we believe and thus what we condemn, so that we are not falling into those traps. I don't want to believe something that is condemned. If I know it's condemned, then I can stay away from those false teachings. That's the intention. Okay, so what is proper to believe, that's what we go to, the positive statements of the faith, or affirmative statements. Doctrine's mission, then, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, doctrine and teaching of doctrine, pure doctrine, does not exist just for the sake of itself. Okay, it is mission-oriented, right, to get it out, right? I think this was Al Berry's statement as president of the synod. Get it right, get it out, okay? But you got to get it right first, right? So you have to know your theology, you have to study doctrine, but then share it. Okay? It's not meant to be the light that you get to hold all to yourself. You get that light, it's pure, you shine it out. Okay? You speak it, you teach it, you confess it. The Holy Spirit will guide that. Okay? But we have to know what it is, learn what it is as at the base. Okay? This is very slow going through this chapter one. We're going to be here for years, maybe a couple weeks shy of eternity if I don't speed things up. So next week will be better. We'll fly through a little bit faster. Less emphasis on certain things. But I want to try to get through as much as we can. Thank you. All right. So doctrine in life here is claiming to have pure doctrine, unloving and unchristian. That's kind of the thought a lot of people have. Okay, to say I'm right and you're wrong, that's not loving. Is it loving to, tell your kid, get out of the street, you're going to get hit by a car? In a firm way? It is loving, right? They're doing something wrong, you don't want them to get hurt. Okay, so to call out their error, to point out their mistake, is a loving thing to do. Okay, so to have pure doctrine, to hold to that, to be unabashedly confident in that is not a problem. And so similar, is it sinful to insist on purity of doctrine? Is this wrong for us to even have this discussion? Okay. Luther's words on doctrine, page 27. This is what he writes. Doesn't say what it's from, but here it's on page 27, the first quote there. Therefore, as often as I warn you, doctrine must be carefully distinguished from life. Doctrine is heaven, life is earth. In life there is sin, error, uncleanness, and misery. Here love should condone, tolerate, be deceived, trust, hope, and endure all things. Okay, in life, in this sinful world. Here the forgiveness of sin should have complete sway, provided that sin and error are not defended. Okay, so there's a distinction there. And we don't condone it, we don't accept it, it's not defended, but we do have mercy and we do forgive. Just as there is no error in doctrine, so there is no need for any forgiveness of sins. Therefore, there is no comparison at all between doctrine and life. One dot of doctrine is worth more than heaven and earth, Matthew 5:18. Therefore, we do not permit the slightest offense against it. But we can be lenient toward errors of life, for we too err daily in life and conduct. So do all the saints, as they earnestly confess in the Lord's Prayer and the Creed. But by the grace of God, our doctrine is pure. We have all the articles of faith solidly established in sacred scripture. Again, because it's the scriptures themselves that are teaching this. Okay? We make mistakes. We live sinful lives. We are not perfect. But God's word is holy. Okay? And his teaching is pure. Okay? So we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to confess or repent of that. We don't have to deny that.
Have Dr. Martinez Luther,
also quoted, "It is better for a woman that she die for a baby than all the prayers of the saints in the monastery." Now think about this. It is more pleasing to God that a woman die for a baby than all the brothers in the monastery, than all the prayers in the monastery. Cool. This is great. Don't let it look. I'll shut up.
Distinction between our sinful lives and God's doctrine. Again, we make mistakes. God's doctrine is pure. We can be critical of ourselves and what we do, but of God's word, we need to hold that pure and have it, our understanding of it, be a very high standard. Okay, doctrine thus is a gift. Its purity does not depend on our efforts. Okay, important to note that, right? The gospel is not dependent on us. It remains itself in and of itself by God's grace alone. Okay. Can we mess it up? Can we cover it? Can we hide it and disguise it? That's what the church had done for 1,000 years before Luther's time. Okay. So we can certainly get in the way of it, but its purity itself is, pre-exists. Okay. By its nature is holy. Sorry, more of Luther's words. Better stop there because we're past our time. We'll get through the rest of chapter 1 next week and into chapter 2 as well. Moving right along. Any questions, comments, follow-up? All right, close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.